resolution this year. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you without blemish or defect. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so I wanted to draw upon two things that really stood out to me this morning as I read that. I woke up with this in my heart today. And it's this concept is what would change in your life if every day from this day forward you considered the blood of Jesus precious? What would change? I'm not asking you to say it out loud, but what would change? And as you go through your whole being, you could start, if I start believing the blood of Jesus is precious in my heart, what would I begin to think? How would I evaluate what I think and what I'm thinking about? Is it precious? Am I considering Jesus' blood precious by the way I'm thinking or not thinking? Or maybe what you take in with your eyes, you're looking at. By what I'm looking at, am I considering Jesus' blood precious by what I'm putting through my eyes? How about your mouth? What's coming out of your mouth? I'm astounded at the level of vulgarity that comes out of Christians' mouths. And I'm thinking, if we truly thought Jesus' blood was precious, how would it change the way we speak and the way we actually treat others with our mouth? I think about our bodies. You know, if Jesus' blood is so precious to me, then how would that change where I'm letting my feet take me? I think of, this is an older group, I think of our sexuality. If Jesus' blood is precious to me, how would that change the way I look at my sexuality? Am I being committed to Jesus by how I'm being pure in my sexuality? And so as I think about the new year, I can't help but think, how can you and I choose to be alone with Jesus day in, day out in such a way that we consider his blood so precious that it affects every part of our life, every single aspect? And so that's why we pause, so you and I can do exactly that, is just to reflect on the preciousness of Jesus' blood that saved us from our sins and how that must change us, not just on a Sunday morning, but when? All the time. Yeah. Jesus, your blood is certainly most precious. There's nothing else in the Christian's life that is more important than your blood that was not spared for us in order that we can have forgiveness of sin. You're so kind and gentle and loving that you would consider a cross to save us from ourselves. And so, Lord, I'm not much into resolutions, but I would like to find myself resolved to consider your blood most precious, not just on a morning, but throughout my day. And I pray that we all can be in agreement on that, that we find your blood most precious. And from the preciousness of your blood, we let it change us. because we need to change. And we love you, Jesus, and we look forward to seeing you soon. Help us now, Lord, as we open up your word and discuss your scriptures together, that we can honor you with our heart, soul, and mind. And when we leave this place, we can be more encouraged than when we came because of your spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I can recall with great fondness years ago a man named Norman Conklin. And he was the man who baptized me in the Christ. I think he's been here once for a revival years ago. But when I became a Christian, that was in 1998. And Norman came out to our house, to Stephanie and I's house there in Boonville, and talked to us about what it means to know Christ. And we had not been attending church. Matter of fact, we've been going to several churches and trying to figure out where we would fit in. I grew up with a congregation of Orthodox denomination that had a method to their church going. And we just went there a couple times, and that method didn't seem to quite fit where we were thinking God would lead us. And finally, we found another church where an old family friend was attending. Went there once, found out the truth, and within a month of us attending that church, immersed into Christ to know who he was and is to come. And why do I say that? Because as I consider our topic today, I want a healthy church. I don't want a healthy church. When I first walked into that church building, I never suspected anything. I was a wrong or awry in that church. But as time wore on within that first year, matter of fact, within the first few weeks, something was very obviously deadly wrong. I began to see factions in the church. The church had a center aisle just like ours. And I began to see how there's a certain group of people set over here and a certain group of people set over here. I'd go to Sunday school classes and I would see adults in Sunday school classes not teaching kids, but talking to one another and having rumor mill time with one another in the classroom instead of the class with the kids. I can remember at one point being a brand new Christian thinking, this doesn't seem right to me. And then finally it came to a head. I can remember one particular day, evening, we had some Bible college professors down to our church, and they led a congregational meeting. And what it boiled down to for that time, for what I could tell at that time, was that they voted on elders in that particular church, and they had to have a 75% vote. And there's a 74.8% vote for an elder to get in office, and they rounded up to 75, and one group left because of the 74.8%. And I can remember all these men standing in front of the church. They were deacons and elders, and each one had their very strong, staunch opinion on how things should work and not work in a congregation. I remember standing up. I'd never spoke before in a church whatsoever. Again, as the first time I was a Christian. And I remember tearfully explaining to these people as I can see the rip going through this church, dividing it so succinctly with shreds as the church is being ripped apart. I remember telling these people out loud, I left the world so I could come to church. And you're bringing the world back in. And that's what happened. And that church, I really had a hard time recovering it. And the preacher in time, a couple, 3 years later, left, and he's now down in Joplin, Missouri, still a dear friend of mine. Matter of fact, he's on an SCC prayer group that we created. He's on that prayer group, so he prays for me when I put something out. Well, why do I say these things to you? Because I think it's a choice for you and I when we come to a church. Do I want a healthy church or not? It's a choice. If you had a chance to look at your book this week, we prompted you to try to read out of... the book this week in chapter 5, you got a book, you can follow along with me. The guy who wrote this book, his name is Tom Rainier, and he says when he went to church, he had a similar experience. He knew that, and I'll quote it to you. He says, the more I got involved, the more I would see the imperfections of the church, the pastor and the staff and other church members. And so this man, Tom, recognized that he knew he wanted to be a good dad, and a good husband, let me put that in order, good husband, good dad, wanted to be a good man, so he wanted to be involved in church. As he got involved in church, he could see issues with the preacher and the staff and all who else is going to church. I don't know about you, but I think that's obvious. We all have issues, correct? Yeah, we do. Some more than others, but we all have issues. So He was excited about church, but he began discovering imperfections of the church, and he got discouraged about the church. And he says some people even want to leave the church. He said there's a guy named Bob in his church, and I can remember a guy similar in our church where I was attending. His name was Wayland. And this is what he said about Bob. He said, Bob took me under his wing, and I began to get angry, frustrated, discouraged about something at the church. He would talk to me. He would explain that no church is perfect, no pastor is perfect, no church member is perfect, and that he would gently remind me that I was not close to perfect either. That's probably good to remember. Top of page 57 is where I'm reading now. He told me that we were to find joy in serving the church and those in the church. We were not part of the church to see what we could get out of it. We were part of the church to serve and care for others. Our perspective should always be on giving, not receiving. And if someone did something that disappointed or frustrated us, that was God's way of telling us to pray for that person. Bob told me that we would never have the perfection of Christ, but that we would strive to be more like him. He reminded me that Christ died on the cross for people who rebelled against him. We should be able, therefore, to love the seemingly unlovable at our church. And through Bob's patient biblical teaching, I learned to love the local church. I learned to love the people despite their imperfections. Bob would teach me to look at the log in my own eye, my own imperfection, before I judged the speck in others' eyes. And my experience was when I first became a Christian, I really wanted to follow the black and white scripture of the law of the word, and I almost became law-like in my Christianity. And consequently, when I came to church during that period of time, I got really frustrated really quick with these people and how they're responding to the congregation and really kind of dividing the congregation. And I went back to Wayland at one point, who was an elder at the church at that time, and I said, I'm just ready for these people to leave. And I'll never forget what he told me. He says, Jeff, you know, when someone has cancer and you're wanting to excise to get the cancer out, sometimes you have to really be careful that you don't cut out the good with the bad. And so I was so quick to want to get out what I would call the troublemakers at that time in that church that I wasn't realizing that when you do that, you have the potential of having others leave the church who weren't even involved. And so it dawned on me. Well, what's my role then? Because at that time, I wasn't a healthy thinking. And I want to be a healthy thought process as I move forward into being a part of a church, even as a preacher. And so I want to ask you something today. Just a thought here for you and I to consider. If we plan to be faithful to Jesus in our local church, what will happen to the health of the church? If we plan to be faithful to Jesus and the local church, what will happen to that church? I think that church will be healthy. I think that church is going to be a pretty good church if people choose to be faithful to Jesus and the local church. And so if we're not planning to be faithful, maybe you don't wake up this way thinking this, but if you don't plan to be faithful to Jesus and you don't plan to be faithful to the local church, what's going to happen? You're going to be unfaithful. That's the way it works. So for you and I to consider a thought process is, you know, how would you rate for your desire to be faithful to local church? Because there is a real temptation for all of us to be unfaithful to Jesus. It happens. Every one of us, it happens. There's a real temptation for us to be unfaithful to Jesus and his local church. It doesn't take any time at all looking at media, looking at friends you have, acquaintances, work, whatever it is. There's something always tempting you to be unfaithful to Jesus and his local church. And so you think, asking the question, how would you rate your desire? I mean, if you could put your desire 0 being 9, 10, I mean, I am profoundly desirous of wanting to be faithful to Jesus' healthy church, where would you rate yourself? You don't have to say it out loud, but think about it. What number would you give yourself? 0 being 9, 10 being I have a profound desire to be faithful to Jesus. And so where you are in that number today helps you realize how you can move forward to here in this thought process as we consider where we're going to be, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. So if you got your Bibles, go there ahead of me. And I'm going to give you several opportunities to look at how we can assess ourselves as healthy or not as a Christian. Okay, healthy or not as a Christian. The first thing we have is, what is the proof of your submission to your Heavenly Father? What is the proof of your submission to the Heavenly Father? Paul, of course, writing the church in Ephesus, and I'm reading from the NIV here. Paul from the church in Ephesus, he's wanting to contend with them with the reality that, hey, look, things are going to happen. Things are coming. If you read through the book of Acts on Paul's way to Rome when he was in prison by the Roman government, heading to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. He called the elders. And in the book of Acts, he says, wolves will rise up among you. And the church of Ephesus was a pretty important church. Look what the Bible says, Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. Paul says, for this reason I kneel where? Before the Father. Now this may strike you as odd, but daily you bow down to something. You do. You bow down to something. You'll say, I don't bow down to anybody. No, you do. And we don't necessarily look at bowing down as on our knees, but how do we bow down in our culture? Our actions, okay? How about where you spend your time, where you spend your money, where you spend your thinking, and where you're located. That determines what you're bowing down to. And so in any given day, all of us are bowing down to something like work, mate, kids, or family. And you bow down to the demands of the day, time, money, or whatever it is. You're bowing down to the demands of the day. The demands, they demand something of you. And the point is, if you took some time to evaluate what you're bowing down to or who you're bowing down to, what would you come up with? And but Paul says, you look at this text, Paul was concerned about this. He was setting an example. He says, for this reason, I what? Bow down before who? The Father. See, Paul is living in submission to our Heavenly Father. And notice he says, for this reason. I think that could mean this reason found in verse 7 of Ephesians 3. Okay? Verse 7 of Ephesians 3, Paul says, I became a servant of the gospel by this gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Paul recognized something. He received a gift of grace. And because this gift of grace comes from God, he says, I can do nothing less but bow down before my Heavenly Father. And so Paul does that. He's received grace and he bows down before the Heavenly Father. What keeps you and I from doing that? It's everything else that wants to keep us from doing that. And so as you and I consider submission, how are you doing that? How are you serving Jesus and his church through his power with you because of the grace that you received? Great evaluation question for us. Where are you serving Jesus and his church through his power within you because of the grace that you receive? You receive grace upon grace. And it boils down to really one question. Who are you most in submission to and what are your plans to do about it? Who are you most in submission to and what are your plans to do about it? Paul spelled it out perfectly in that verse. Second thing is this. Who are you allowing to create a name for yourself? Who are you allowing to create a name for yourself? I look in Ephesians 3, verse 15, and Paul says, from every family in heaven and on earth derives its what? Its name. You know, it's no lie that it happens, but it became most profound to me when my kids were going to school in Worth County School. And Molly and Jess would come home from school, and they would talk about certain scenarios, and they say, well, they had the name. What? What does that mean? Well, Dad, certain kids are treated differently in certain places because they had the name. I don't get that. What does that mean? Dad, you don't get, you're clueless. Yes, I'm clueless. Dad, some families are treated different in communities because some families have names over other names. Think that's true, adults? I was astounded. I guess I was stupid or naive to think about that, but I woke up pretty quick once I heard that. Matter of fact, it happened 2 weeks ago in our Tuesday morning study where a guy, totally unrelated to the message today, we hadn't even talked about it. A guy in our Tuesday morning study brought the same fact. This child has a name because this child has a certain name. They weren't given the same number of chances as another child with a different name. Wow. Is it any wonder that we grow up with the mentality that as people, I must make a name for who? Myself. We grow up with that mentality because our culture says your name is who determines who you are. But look what Paul says. Paul says what's in a name. It's pretty profound. Now look, you and I have come to a conclusion. How is it that we have come to conclude that in order to be someone, we must make a name for ourselves? Because the world tells us that. We've absolutely told us that. And we've concluded that we have to base our lives on the things that we do or what others do so that we have a name. And I look what Paul says here. Paul says, if I look again at the verse again, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. It's the Heavenly Father. He's giving every family its name. As a matter of fact, there's a profound name for us in Acts 4, verse 12. Let's read this verse together. Read with me. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Whose name is that? It's Jesus. How is it that you're so concerned about your name when the one name we should be concerned about is who? It's Jesus. We should be living for the name of Jesus. So when Peter talks about it, he's talking about Jesus. So think about this, church. How is it that we can, I'll go back again. What is a proof? What is a proof that you're letting Jesus make a name for yourself on heaven and earth, on earth and heaven? Are you so performance-driven, making a name for yourself, that you've forgotten the name of Jesus? Jesus is making your name. Let him do it. Number three, what are you doing with your weaknesses in your inner being? What are you doing with your weaknesses in your inner being? Ephesians 3, verse 16 says this, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Can you point to that for me, church? Where's your inner being? Point to it. Come on, church exercise. There you go. That's it right there. Inner being, it's your heart, okay? And so you may recognize this, you may not. Did you realize that you have a physical weakness? You have a weakness in your inner being. Did you realize that? It's not a physical weakness. Some of us might have heart issues, but I'm not talking about that. Is Paul talking about a physical weakness? No. Well, he's not talking about weakness yet, but he said we need to strengthen our inner being. So if something needs strengthened, that means it's weakened. What does that mean, Paul? What are you trying to get at? Remember, we're trying to find ourselves what it looks like to have a healthy church. Now, I see it in myself sometimes, and I see it in others sometimes, but the inner weaknesses is often revealed when it comes to relationships. For example, you may have a context with a relationship, as Jason mentioned in community meditation time. There may be a relationship with certain people you have, and in that relationship, an inner weakness is revealed. And you don't likely know what that inner weakness is, but it shows up in one of four ways in all relationships, okay? One relationship. So four ways inner weakness shows up in your relationships. And here's one. Number one is this, criticism. Criticism. Not critical, but criticism. Now, the difference in criticism and to be critiquing or somebody is that you use an attack on someone's character. You always do that. You never do that. Or you make me do that. That's criticism. And that's an inner weakness that you're displaying in that moment with that individual in that relationship. The other thing we see pop up as far as inner weakness in relationships is contempt. It's contempt. Contempt means you go beyond criticism and you assume a position of authority over that person. And what happens, the contempt comes from long simmering negative thoughts about a person. And what you do is you're taking an air of superiority. Well, they're always that way, and you're always that way, and you're never going to change. That's contempt. That's an inner weakness in our inner being. The third thing that we see pop up in relationships is this, is defensiveness. I'm not defensive. You ever said that before? Now, defensiveness means literally just that. You're not willing to accept responsibility for whose behavior? Your own. You have a poor behavior and you're not willing to accept responsibility for it. You're defensive about it and you're putting up a road barrier or a barrier so that way no one can get to it and that way you don't have to do it. And it sounds often like this. I wouldn't have done this if you wouldn't have done that. Or I'm angry because you did this to me. Those are defensive words and defensiveness. That shows an inner weakness in your life. The final thing that I see in relationships is this, is stonewalling. And stonewalling is the idea that says rather than confronting the issue of somebody, rather than dealing with the issue of somebody, what are you doing? You're not going to talk about it. And you don't actually look at the person. You don't connect with the person. You actually ignore the person. And you might even go days on end. Some families have done it for years. Really highlight around Christmas time. I haven't seen my so-and-so for years. You know why? Because you've been stonewalling for all those years. Okay? And oftentimes, rather than maybe not directly deal with somebody, we act like we're really busy. We act like we got a phone in our hand. We want to act like we're doing so many busy things in life, I just don't have time. No, you're stonewalling. And those are all weaknesses in the person, the inner being. So why do you bring this up? Let me ask you this question. If you behave in any one of these four ways in relationships, what's that showing about your inner being? You're weak. Great. That's exactly right. You're weak. And we American people have a really hard time admitting that we're weak. How many of these four things lead towards healthy relationships? None. So how would it behoove us to continue in those? It wouldn't. So that means you and I as Christians have to decide something. What am I going to do about these four behaviors that I exhibit in my life? Now, asking the question, how many of those four behaviors would the Holy Spirit condone? How many? He wouldn't condone any of them. So when you and I come to the conclusion that I do act that way, we have to understand something. How willing am I to connect with the Holy Spirit to empower me to address the weaknesses in my inner being? Am I acknowledging it, and am I willing to let the Holy Spirit work with me in it? Four, who is indwelling or ruling your heart? Who is indwelling or ruling your heart? Look in verse 17. The Bible says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. There's someone in your heart. How can you tell? How can you tell when someone's in your heart? Yeah, by your actions. Out of the heart comes all sorts of things. Luke 6:45, look it up. You can see it there. Out of your heart comes all sorts of things. And that's a great question that Paul is praying for the church here. He says, I want Christ to rule where? In my heart. Another great text is Psalm 139. Let's read this together, okay? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Remember, we're trying to discern what it takes to have a healthy church. Now just look at this verse. If you are the one ruling your heart, if you are the one ruling your heart, you'll have two overriding character traits and then one as well. Number one is this, you're going to have what type of thinking? You're going to have anxious thinking. If you're the one ruling your heart, you're going to have anxious thinking, all right? Number two is, you look at this. If you have anxious thinking, what kind of ways do you have? You have hurtful ways. Think about this. When you're anxious and dealing with anxiety, how well are you engaging other people? Not very well, okay? And finally, the third thing is this. You're likely, so if you have anxious thinking, you're not leading your heart in an everlasting way. Whose way are you leading it? In your own. Okay? So that's why Paul is praying in this context for the church to be healthy. And notice he says, by faith. Okay? By faith. So what this means is this. What does your faith have to do with Christ feeling more at home in your heart today and every day? Think about that. Christ wants a place where? In your heart. How is your faith contributing to Jesus Christ feeling more home in your heart today and every day? Number five, how would you gauge the love of Christ in your inner being? How would you gauge the love of Christ in your inner being? Look at, again, Ephesians 17. We'll start there in the last part of that verse, going through 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of how much the fullness of God? All the fullness of God. Ask some questions today. How full are you of God's love this morning? Depends on how much longer you're going to preach, preacher. How full are you of God's love this morning? Paul said there's a standard of measure for God's love. Did you see it? He says there's a standard of measure for God's love. What is Paul's prayer for the highest standard of measure for God's love that he wants for the church in Ephesus? What's the highest standard he wants? Highest measure? It says right here. Look at it again. That you may be filled to the measure of how much? All the fullness of God. Now think about that. How much is Paul praying for in regards to us having the measure of God's love? All of it. Now why do we bring that up? How much of God's love do you want to experience? Are you sure? Because I wonder some days if we don't wake up, you know, God, if you can just give me a 25% love gauge today, I'd appreciate it. God, today I'm going to go see so-and-so. I just need 50% of love. That's all I need, 50%. God, maybe 75. Is that reality? How much of God's love do we want in us? All of it. Paul's praying not for us to have a percentage of God's love, but all of God's love. And do you start out each day praying for the reality that you can have all of God's love in your life today? Because how much is he willing to give you? He's willing to give you all of it. So Paul is praying that he can see in us and see in the church of Ephesus all of God's love. This is a big reality for us. So what keeps you from acknowledging that love? You can start a list, right? There's so many things, Jeff, that get in my day. Okay, I get that. But are you praying for yourself, praying for others to have all of God's love in your life? So think about this concept. How healthy is a person in a church if all persons in that church dwell in the reality through the power of the Holy Spirit that they are saved by Christ because of his love? If you walked in your day thinking of that right there, how healthy a person would you be? And then when you walked into a place like this on Sunday morning, how would you contribute to the church's health? That's a powerful thought. So what needs to happen? Think about this. What needs to happen? That's a great question here. I forgot about this question. How many problems would be avoided if each of us did our part to connect with the Holy Spirit to dwell in the rich love of Christ? Think about that. How many problems would be avoided if you and I dwelt on the rich love of Christ? Oh, there'd be so many problems avoided. Family issues, church family issues, all those things. And so what needs to happen right now? I mean, this is a right now issue. This is a right now issue. How can I apply what I'm learning right now to connect with the Holy Spirit to dwell in the rich love of Christ? How can I apply this right now? Final point today is this, six. How do you determine who gets the glory in a church? How do you determine who gets the glory in a church? Now to him who is able to immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him to be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. My dad wrote me a note this week and told me about three sisters. Three sisters happened to be all widowed or not married, and they're in their 90s. One sister is 92, one sister is 94, one sister is 96, and they lived in a house together. And one night the 96-year-old was drawing a bath, and she puts her foot in the bath and pauses and yells out to the other sisters in the house, says, "Wait, was I getting in or out of the tub?" The 94-year-old sister yells back, "I don't know. I'll come up and see." She starts up the stair and pauses. "Was I going up the stairs or down?" The 92-year-old sisters and the youngest sitting at the kitchen table having tea, listening to her sisters, and she shakes her head and says, "I sure hope I never get that forgetful. Knock on wood." Then she says, "I'll come right up as soon as I see who's at the door." I don't know what that has to do with God's glory, but I figure we need to laugh. Look, what's your fundamental motive when you come to church? I mean, that's a great question. What's your fundamental motive when you come to church? Don't say it out loud. I want you to keep that in your mind between you and the Lord. But seriously, what's your motive? What is your reason for being in this building? And maybe a better question is, what do you expect when you come here? What do you expect when you come here? Now, let's try this for a thought. If you come here expecting to hear the songs that you want to hear, who are you coming here for? What's your motive? If you come here expecting the sermon to be on the right topic and in the preferred amount of time, what is your motive? If you come here and you expect the decor and the cleanliness and the people around you to be exactly what you expected when you get here, what is your motive? And I think really better is, who's your motive? It would be who? It would be us. So if you look at the verse again with me, okay? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And that's a great, fantastic verse. We can unpack that probably for 4 weeks. But we're missing something in verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. To God be the glory. Where? Two places. In church and in Jesus Christ. You get it? So our motive when we come to church or anywhere in life is to make sure that who's getting the glory? To God be the glory. You know that, right? That's a true statement. And that's who we are as people. And so who's getting the glory in your life? We just came off of Christmas time, and I can't for the life of me figure out how we've ever adopted a holiday where we give each other so many presents and gifts that we've completely forgot Jesus. And so look at the verse again, verse 21. How long does God want his glory in the church and in Christ Jesus? Throughout all generations. I look out on this congregation and I can see generations in each family. How long does God want his glory in your family, in his church, and in Christ Jesus? All generations. What are you doing about that? How are you addressing the reality that God wants his glory in your family upon generation, upon generation, upon generation, upon generation? What are you doing about that? It's not what the preacher's doing, it's what you're doing about it, as you let the Holy Spirit empower you to do so. So think about this. If you want to be a spiritually, emotionally healthy Christian, who should get all the glory in any church? The Lord Jesus Christ and our God. That's who should get it. No one else is worthy of it. And so when you and I come here, I want you to think of this concept. You should walk away every Sunday with this in mind. What kind of plans? What kind of plans can you make each week to come to church desiring, hoping, working, praying, anticipating Jesus to be glorified? That means when you encounter somebody and you don't like the way you're engaging them, you don't like the way they're engaging you, are you praying your brain, Lord, I don't like this situation, but you should get the glory and I want to do that. You're doing that every moment of your life. You're giving God glory. And as you do that, you'll become healthy or more unhealthy. To become healthier. You got your book today. I want to share with you a thought out of the book, okay? If you got a pen, grab a pen. So, we are on page 64. Thank you. 64. This is the fifth pledge. I am a church member. If you got it, I want you to read it with me. I will lead my family to be good members of this church as well. We will pray together for our church. We will worship together in our church. We will serve together in our church. And we will ask Christ to help us fall deeper in love with this church because he gave his life for her. If you're ready to sign that today, sign that today. I've already got my pen, or I would sign it right now in front of you. Pen? Anybody have a pen they can throw at me? Thank you. I'm glad I didn't throw it so hard it stuck me in the head. Today's date's 12/29. All right. We're going to sing a song together, and we're going to sing just a chorus. It's called It's a Family of God. If after church today you want to try to connect and try to figure out what it means for you to grow deeper in intimacy of Jesus, let's talk about it. I don't want you to leave this place unless we can have a chance to do so. So let's stand with each other, and I'll pray, and then we'll sing our song. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the deep blessing of your grace and your mercy. Your love and your hope. And Lord, I hope we're convicted today with that, even that final question of the day is, what am I planning to do for your glory? How am I making plans to glorify Jesus in my everyday life? That is the fundamental, most important, purpose-filled thought we could have in every given day. What am I doing to give Jesus glory today? And so Jesus, convict us of that. Help us repent when we're not doing that. And Spirit, inspire us, empower us to do that, just that very thing. Give Jesus all the glory. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God.